Open your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning to the book of Colossians. We are finishing up our series in Colossians. Usually, the Sunday after Thanksgiving is the first Sunday in Advent, but because Thanksgiving was so early this year, it's actually not the first Sunday of Advent, so nobody panic that we forgot the candles or anything like that. It's the way the calendar works this year, and so it works out nicely. We can finish up our series in Colossians, and then next week begin our time of Advent. So Colossians chapter 4. And as we look at this passage, what we're gonna see today is that Paul is bringing a conclusion to this letter, and I'll have to admit that when I first read this passage, I did scratch my head a little bit because it's very much, there's just a lot of names and it's kind of a conclusion. But as we dig into this, I think we will see how this fits within the context of the whole letter and how even what Paul says in closing connects up with themes that we've looked at in Colossians throughout. And so let's read Colossians chapter 4, picking up in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So you see what I mean a little bit. There's a nice list of names here. But as we look at this passage and as we think about this whole book of Colossians, we start to get a picture for what this truth meant, the truth that Paul has been talking about all throughout this text, this amazing truth about who Jesus is as the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who sits enthroned over all things. We get a further picture of what this actually means in the life of Paul and in his fellow co-workers. And so as we read this passage, the first question that strikes me is this: how does the gospel affect us? How does the gospel affect us? Now, if you know the story of Paul the Apostle, you know that the gospel had a profound effect on his life, that he is somebody who had initially made his name as a persecutor of the church, that he says he was somebody who's zealous for the law, zealous for the traditions of his people, but that he had encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and that this had fundamentally transformed him. And so Paul uses two words in this text to really describe his status and those of his fellow workers. He says the gospel affects us in such a way that we become slaves, doulos, and servants, the Greek word there is diakonos, of Jesus. Now, what I want you to understand is, because we read this in English, and we read the words minister, that's the word servant or diakonos, and we read the word servant, which is actually this word slave or doulos. Now, there's good reasons for this, but I think sometimes it makes us miss the point that Paul is trying to make, because these words are lowly words, okay? These are words, a minister, a diakonos, a servant, is somebody who is actually a household servant, somebody who does not occupy a high place. And clearly the word slave is also a lowly word. A lot of times English translators, especially in the American context, don't translate it slave because when Americans hear the term slavery, they think about the American history of slavery and not necessarily about slavery as it was in Paul's time. And so that's why a lot of times they will translate it actually servant instead of slave. But Paul wants these readers to understand how he sees himself and how these fellow co-workers see themselves, that they see themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, how should we hear this? We've actually been in Romans 6 in our men's Bible study on Wednesday morning, where Paul uses this language of slave quite a bit, that you're either slaves of unrighteousness, you're slaves to sin, or you're slaves to God. And I think there are two different ways we can hear and understand this term slave. Because a lot of times when we do think about a slave, you think about somebody who is forced to do something against their own will. Okay, that's part of what it means to be enslaved. You don't have a choice. You have to do what your master says. That was true in Paul's context. But there's another way to understand this word, and I think this is certainly how Paul intends to use it. And I think maybe one way to get at this is with our English word, captivate. Okay? Think about what's going on in that English word, captivate. To be, in some sense, we say, okay, being captive to something is not usually, maybe not a good thing, but sometimes we use that in a positive sense. Especially the word captivate, that I'm captivated by something, I'm drawn by something in such a way that I just can't turn away, no matter how painful it is. Lines. It's like, I why am I watching this for 3 hours? I don't know. I'm captivated by this for some reason, but I can't look away. And so there's this sense of that Paul is describing here that he is captivated by Jesus. So that he is compelled to be this slave of Jesus, not in any way against his will or not because Jesus is oppressing him, but because he understands a great love for Jesus and he's captivated by it. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of God compels us to do what we do. In the same way that, you know, I've found if you give small children or adults these little handheld devices, what happens? We become captivated. It's like, I can't look away. I can't look away. And then you get your weekly report on your iPhone that, yeah, apparently you can't look away. You've spent, you know, 6 hours on the screen every day. Like, what? I don't remember that. No, because you were captivated. You were compelled. So we're slaves of Jesus, Paul says. And in doing this, part of what he wants us to see is that there is no neutral territory. You're either captivated by Jesus or you're captivated by something else. Paul says this in Colossians 1, that you've been transferred from this dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. There is no neutral territory. Let me read you a couple lines from one of my favorite theological treatises. It was written a while ago, so the language might sound a little strange. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Let me do one more. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barber shop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress. You may be somebody's heir, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Bob Dylan, one of my favorite theologians. Look it up on YouTube if you haven't heard it. You got to serve somebody. This is the point that Bob Dylan makes. Bob Dylan understands theology. You got to serve somebody. And so, Paul, you might say, well, I don't want to be a slave to Jesus. Okay, then you're a slave to something else. Then you're captivated by something else. And so part of what we have to recognize then is there's no neutral territory. There's no just sitting on the fence. But we have to recognize then that Jesus has placed you in his kingdom. That you have been taken from this place of a sinful mess, somebody who is driven by idolatry, somebody who is looking for hope, for rest, for joy, but doomed to never find it. That's who we are apart from Jesus. And that because of the work of Jesus, he has done it all. That he has taken us from that place and put us in his kingdom. So what else captivates us? What else captivates us? Paul is writing to the Colossians, and as I think we've made clear throughout this series, he is very concerned that the Colossians are captivated by something else. He is concerned that they are captivated by this Gnostic teaching that Eric unpacked early on in the series. He's concerned that they're captivated by a whole system of kind of, for some of them, keeping the law in a certain way that captivated them. I think it's safe to say, for the most part, that those things don't have much of a hold on us. At least for the most part. I don't think there's too many people here tempted to go into Gnosticism. But what captivates us? School, grades, maybe if you're somebody like me when you're in school, or maybe if you're not, you're like, get me out of here. For some people, it's like, if I get the good grades, that's what drives me, because my parents tell me I need good grades. I realize, like, if I don't get good grades and I can't get into college, if I can't get into college, I can't get a good job, and if I can't get a good job, I can't make money, and I can't, right, and then my life will be, right, there's this whole sequence. Maybe it's the American dream. This was the American dream home circa 1950s. I found it, but I put it on here because I was like, that looks kind of like my house. Right? Living the dream of the 1950s. Lows never stop improving. Right? Lows wants you to be captivated by continually making your home a quote-unquote better place. And so we're captivated by Chip and Joanna Gaines, right? Because they can do this. They can deliver on the American dream. What else are we captivated by? Okay, I don't even know why I put this on here. Because we are captivated by the lions. Think about what we, right? We pour large amounts of emotional energy and money into all sports in our culture. But this is what captivates us. And, you know, this is true for me. I have no problem sitting and watching a football game for 3 hours, what else do you have? What else captivates you for 3 hours? I'm going to talk about prayer in a couple minutes. I can hardly pray for 3 minutes. Right? There's something wrong with what's captivating me. Youth sports. You know, we got to get the kids in sports as soon as possible so that they can learn teamwork, self-discipline, spending excessive amounts of money on stuff that I'm not sure is really worth it. Right? And I put this up here because in a survey a couple of years ago, this was actually American pastors say the number one obstacle for their youth group thriving is youth sports. Why? Because it captivates us. Like, this is good. I want to go and watch my kids do this. And it's good, but does it captivate us? Planning for retirement. Ugh. Right? Am I using it right? I could put financial peace up here. Jeff Bruni's gone, so I can say whatever I want about financial peace. Right? Where it's, you know, sometimes we're so focused, and again, be a wise financial steward of your money, but sometimes this can consume us. We're driven by the security. How am I plotting my planning so that I can have exactly the right amount, so that I will have security? And then just a variety of other hobbies, right? Whatever else we could put up here. Now, all of these things are not bad things, okay? That's what we have to get in our minds. It's not either Jesus or planning for retirement. But what captivates us? Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, says this is what defines a pagan. Is a pagan is primarily concerned with these things. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Do I have the basics? Economic security. That's not a bad thing, but he says that's what drives the mindset. That's what you're captivated by instead of God's kingdom. And so the point is not to reject all these things, but it is to say that if we are captivated by God's kingdom, then these things are going to have to be put in their place. They're going to have to be put in their place. Again, I had lunch last week with a former student who graduated and who's been in youth ministry for several years at a church in Grand Rapids. And I asked him, I was like, you know, what's the biggest surprise that you've had in ministry? That's always an interesting question, kind of dangerous to hear. And his response was, you know, and he's at a church with a pretty large youth group. And he was like, you know, what surprised me the most is the way that what I'm trying to instill in kids in the gospel just works against good, respectable American middle-class life. And so he was like, hey, this is an uphill battle because in 1 hour a week, I can't work against what they're learning. He's like, these are not bad kids, they're not from bad homes, but the gospel hasn't really captivated them or their parents. Ouch. Right? That hit me. He was like, so it's like the more I'm in youth ministry, the more I just want to be one of those weird families. Right? Families who are like, they're kind of odd. They don't just kind of do what's considered normal, but they're off kind of doing their weird thing. Because I think like that might actually be closer to the kingdom of God. My friend John Nugent writes this in his book, Endangered Gospel. He says, to truly embrace, display, and proclaim God's kingdom is a full-time, all-encompassing vocation. We cannot serve two masters. Loving one another in ways that reflect God's kingdom cannot be accomplished in 1 hour on Sunday. The kind of community whose mutual service attracts unbelievers requires a major reshuffling of schedules, which leaves little room for being captivated by other things. So again, like here's something simple that we just prayed for this morning. If there are folks from our congregation who are shut in, who are unable to connect, how are you going to make time for them? You have to cut something out, right? I have to cut something out. Here's a true or false, okay, because we're talking from Paul. True or false, Jesus and Paul and the apostles lived lives that would have been considered normal, healthy, well-rounded lives by 21st century American standards. Right, Luke gets 100%. False. I don't know what to do with that, because I think my life looks like a pretty healthy, normal, well-rounded life by 21st century American standards. But I also know that Jesus loves me. And I also know that he has transferred me from this kingdom of darkness into his kingdom, his glorious kingdom, where I can truly see and know what it means to follow him, where I understand all these things. Yeah, I can have a home, I can watch the lions, I can do these things. But that's not really what it's about. Right? If my time, if my energy doesn't look different than those around me, then I have to go back and ask myself, do I get the gospel? Do I understand? Do I see Jesus pouring out his life on the cross? Do I see Jesus rising from the dead, unleashing the power of his Spirit in my life? So people have got to let the gospel affect you. When you hear the Spirit of God saying, be a little bit strange, be a little bit abnormal, go with it. Right? Go with it. So we're called to be servants of the gospel. Paul says we are slaves, we're servants of Jesus. What does a servant do? And what stands out to me in this passage is especially verse 12. In Paul's discussion of Epaphras, who is a leader from the church at Colossae, who has actually come to visit Paul. And Paul talks about him, and I think in this verse, he gives us insight in terms of if the gospel captivates us, if we're servants of the gospel, what are we going to do? And what he says here, he says he is always wrestling in prayer for you. And again, the word here that gets could be translated in a number of ways, somebody who's fighting or wrestling or striving or contending. The actual Greek word is agonizomai, where we get the English word agony. Somebody who is agonizing over you, somebody who's working hard, who's striving, wrestling, contending for you in prayer. So the image here, okay, and again, think about how this compares, sometimes probably because of my own strange upbringing. Like I think of an image of prayer, and it's like, I don't know, it's like, you know, the Precious Moments dolls or something, and I'm just, you know, it's very this serene, peaceful, whatever. But the image I think that, you know, that Paul is working with here, you know, is something like if you've ever watched weightlifting with these dudes who are just huge, right? And the kind of exertion that they put in to lifting, you know, whatever it is, like 800 pounds above their head. Right? Those guys are in agony. Fight, wrestle, strive, contend for each other in prayer. I'm not saying that when you pray, you have to actually, you know, do that with your body, but it might help. It might help. I mean, that's one of the reasons I like preaching and teaching is I can actually get excited with my body about who Jesus is. Right? We should, like, take turns. Everybody gets a turn to preach. That's not going to go well. Luke, I appreciate that. That's good. That's a good word. A word of prophecy from the front. Right? Don't do that. But if we can't do this, if we can never get excited in our bodies about who Jesus is, it's no wonder that, like, in our minds we're not that excited. Because we're connected this way. When I think about wrestling, I think about this picture, which was in West High, Waterloo, Iowa, West High, which I could see from my back window. This picture in one of their display cases of a scrawny kid who went to West High in the late 60s named Dan Gable. Now, some of you might know that name, some of you might not. Dan Gable, if you're from Iowa, you know about wrestling, because wrestling is a thing in Iowa. Came to Michigan, not so much. At least not like it was in Iowa. But Dan Gable was a wrestler and was legendary, partly for his work ethic. Apparently, the kid could not sit still. So he would wake up at 2 a.m. in the night and would just roll out of bed and start doing crunches and push-ups. He would get up at 6 o'clock and just, and he had a job when he was 15, a construction job, started at 6 o'clock in the morning. He would roll out of bed and run the 4 miles to work. And in his jobs, he was notorious because he always wanted the most difficult jobs. So he wanted to, you know, unload the bags of cement off the truck. He wanted anything that was just grueling. He put his body through so much. And his parents said, yeah, he's kind of weird. He literally runs everywhere he goes because he can't just walk. He's not wired that way. He was somebody who trained over 7 hours a day, 7 days a week, relentlessly. In 1972, went to the Olympics and won the gold medal. He never lost a match in high school. He never lost a match in college until his very final match. So he went 117-1 in college. And he won the gold medal at the Olympics in Munich. And there's this great quote from a Sports Illustrated article that year where he says, you know, anytime I catch myself sitting still, I think about what are the Russians doing? Right? He's like, what are the Russians doing? He is compelled. He is somebody who would never stop. He was somebody who, like Epaphras, was always wrestling, always contending, always striving. So that's on his mind in the middle of the night when he wakes up. That's on his mind first thing in the morning. That's on his mind when he's going to work or from work. That's on his mind in school. That's on his mind all the time. He actually sounds like a really good example of Deuteronomy 6, except he's thinking about wrestling, not about God. Right? Somebody who's, it's always on your mind. And so Epaphras is somebody who is always wrestling for the church in prayer. Why? Because prayer is how you fight the battle. Prayer is how you fight the battle. In Ephesians 6, again, maybe you're familiar with this passage where Paul talks about the full armor of God. And after talking about this, you can look at this if you want. It's over just a couple of pages. You'll put on the full armor of God, and then what do? Ephesians 6, 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Sounds a lot like what Pastor Eric preached last week from Colossians. Always, always, always be praying. See, we have to recognize that we are in a battle. We're in a battle. Paul says we're in a battle with the powers and principalities. Right? The heavenly, he uses this language, maybe we sometimes miss it, so we think of it as something far away. But he says these are the forces that fill the air, the heavens. These are the forces that fill the air. Maybe another way to get at this in our world is just to say, why do we care about the lions? Why do we care about the dream home? Why do we care about the 401k? It's just in the air. It's the air we breathe. It's just natural. It's just normal. And Paul says, no, it's a battle. And if we're going to fight this battle, we have to pray. So let me encourage us. Are we fighting? Are we contending? I I know I don't do a very good job of this. Just ask my wife. She's a much better prayer, much more consistent than I am. My Power of a Praying Husband book, I like glance at it, and then it somehow ends up on my night shelf. Right? It's somewhat a point of contention. So I'm not standing up here as somebody who's like, yeah, I've got this down. I do this all the time. Right? I struggle at this. I stink at this. But I realize I am going to have to understand that we're engaged in a battle. So I don't know exactly what this looks like. I mean, we do this in a couple of different ways. In some of our Bible studies and some of our mission groups, we're praying. There is a parents' prayer group that meets on Saturdays. I would encourage you. It's 7 a.m. in the morning. Be Dan Gable. Right? Contend. Strive. Because Paul recognizes if we don't do this, then we shouldn't expect to win the battle. And if we're not engaged in prayer, prayer is how we fight. So what do we pray for? What do we pray for? Paul says Epaphras is always praying that you may stand firm, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So not only do we need to pray for the right things. Now, I'm not saying that we can't pray for other needs. And if you've ever like done a prayer request time with younger children, you know how quickly this can go awry. Occasionally we'll do this, you know, what are you praying for? Well, this person's aunt. Then it becomes like this person's mailman's cat, and this person's, but it's like association. Kids will start to like build this. And again, it's not that God doesn't care about some of those, you know, what might seem like minor concerns. But I would encourage you sometime, look at the prayers of Paul. Go back and read Colossians 1 when he prays for the church. Look at Ephesians 1. Actually, Ephesians 1 through 3, the whole thing could be considered a prayer. Look at what Paul prays. He almost never prays for anything to do with physical health, economic security, and well-being. He is continually praying, I want people to know who Jesus is. I want them to be firmly rooted in him. I want them to be built up. So, in some sense, if you're going to pray for something for yourself and for others, pray that. Let that be the prayer that guides us, that we're constantly praying, that we're constantly striving for. So we have to pray for what we really need. And I would encourage you, you know, this means that this kind of striving, this kind of praying for this, if we're not doing it repeatedly, then we're not doing it well. So in my, I once took a college class in weightlifting. And I vividly remember when Coach E, who was the basketball coach at Cornerstone, he taught the weightlifting class, amazing guy, super nice guy, but one day he was like, you know, he was teaching us some, here's how you use some of the different equipment. And he was like, you know, okay, Branson, go over there and demonstrate how to do the proper, I don't even know what it was. It was like there was a bar here thing and you put your hands down and then do this, right? I think he might have even called it the preacher or something, ironic. I haven't seen too many preachers who can do that. But so I entered into this with a little bit of fear. Because looking at the weights that were on that bar, it's like, all right, I'm going to give it the old college try. So I went over there and got in position and exerted myself to 110%, and it did not budge. It did not budge. Yeah, I still kind of blame Coach E for that. He should have known. The physical specimen you see before you is the result of 200 plus credits of theology and one credit of weightlifting. Right? So, right? It's just a matter of emphasis. I mean, I could have flipped it, but I didn't. So, that's what it is. See, there was no way I was going to lift that just based on one time. Right? That's not how it works. Dan Gable didn't become an Olympic champion by just one day deciding, yeah, I'm going to enter the Olympics. And so we have to pray for this. We have to pray repeatedly over and over and over to engage in this. And we do this as well because we recognize it's ultimately God's work, not theirs. So think about the irony, the paradox here. What's the first thing a slave of Jesus does? They pray and say, Jesus, you do it. You see that irony? It's not like, oh, I'm a slave of Jesus, so I just gotta get out there. I gotta work harder. I gotta make this happen. Jesus has put this all on my shoulders. The first thing a servant does is say, it's not on me. It's not my work. It's gonna be the work of Jesus. And so we recognize that God is constantly at work, and we're calling him, we're asking him to continue to do what he is doing. And it's amazing that he actually draws us into his work through prayer. And so this is why if you are a servant of Jesus, you can, in one sense, any work you do is from a position of rest because you know it's ultimately God who is at work. That Paul has confidence here because he knows it's God who is bringing this to pass. But I do want you to see this isn't just a matter of pray and then you're done with it. Paul says he's always wrestling in prayer that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. In verse 13, he says, I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Paul is working against our pride by saying, look, the first thing you do is pray. But he also assures the church at Colossae, look, Epaphras didn't bring the letter to me and then go on a vacation here. Right? What he's doing is working hard for you, that he is investing himself in you. That he is giving his time, his energy, and devotion to you. And so Paul also wants us to get, it is pointless to pray without working as well, right? We have to have both of those together in the right order. You pray and you work. You pray and you work. You wrestle in prayer and you work hard for people. The New Testament, James speaks against this especially. Don't say, well, my brother or sister has a need. I'm going to pray for you. And then you just go on your way. Because what starts to happen is that you pray, what you find is that God draws you in. So as you pray, Lord, lead me, Lord, make me sensitive, Lord, make me aware, you start to become the answer to the prayer that you're praying. So a servant prays and works hard for the body of Christ. Finally, last thing I want you to see is that a servant prays and works with other members of the body of Christ. And so there are a couple of things going on here. There's a clear sense that Paul has that he is not doing the work of the gospel alone. That's why you see all these names that he recognizes it's a group effort. Sometimes we miss this even in the letters of Paul, right? I mean, think about who wrote the book of Colossians? It was like Paul, right? Paul's the right answer. It's Paul. It's Paul. Well, yeah, Paul and, if you go back and flip over a page, Paul and Timothy. That even in a lot of the letters of Paul, we kind of talk about them as these are solo author works. But Paul and Timothy are composing this letter. Paul recognizes that what he's doing is not something that's just to be done on its own. And so I would encourage you to think about this both in how we pray, that our prayer is not just to be each of us isolated in our own way, but that we're actually called to come together to pray. Now, I could stand up here and say, so on this day and this time we're going to do this, but I want us to think about, for real, like if we're going to do this, if we're going to embrace the mission that God has for us, if prayer doesn't come first, if we're not striving in prayer first, then everything else is pointless. And so we have to think about how are we going to gather together as God's people to pray for what God has for us, to pray for his kingdom to come, to pray for him to work in and through us, to pray for him to build us up in the faith. Does that captivate us? Yeah, it's one of those, to me, like that sounds like exercise, where it's like, that sounds kind of hard, I don't know if I can do it, but I should probably do it so that I can one day lift the weight. Right? That there's something to prayer, that if we're not doing this, then we're missing out on what God has for us. So we pray together and we work together. That Paul says there's this whole group of folks who are working for the sake of the gospel, who are his co-workers, that we are in this together. And this, again, fits within what he's been saying in Colossians all along, is that there is this new reality that has come to pass in Christ Jesus. And this new reality compels us, draws us to the point of giving our lives, giving ourselves wholly and totally for this gospel. And so my question today is pretty simple. Are you captivated by Jesus? Are you captivated by the gospel? If not, pray. Pray and say, Jesus, maybe I don't see this. I don't really get it. I hear it. I go through the motions, but it doesn't have me. I want this to captivate me. So pray, because he is a God who loves us. He is a God who has done everything for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that we would see you. We pray that we would know you. We pray that you would draw us deeper into relationship with you. God, we pray that we would seek first your kingdom, that we would be people who see you at work all around us, that we would be people who are just overwhelmed by your goodness and grace and mercy in such a way that it doesn't leave us as we are, but it changes us, that makes us truly servants of you, servants of your gospel. God, you have done everything for us. May we totally give ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.